Hey there, Pastor Ben here. As we finish up the book of Hosea, finishing with chapter 14, we've seen time and time again that one of the major things that God is saying is he's calling the people of Israel to repent, to turn from their sins and to repent. But we also see the tragic picture that the sinning has gotten so bad that the people are unable to even understand how they could come back, or that they really need to come back. And so in chapter 14, we just see the very clearest call and actionable things that can be done in the face of this place that Israel has found themselves in. So chapter 14, verse 1 says this: "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." We've seen Hosea use this imagery of stumble all the way back, starting in chapters 4 and 5. This idea that, again, it's a moment of weakness. It's maybe a moment of pain, and it's a stopping of moving in the right direction. But it's a temporary thing. It's not a broken limb. It's not a permanent disease. It's not death, right? There's an idea that if we stumble, we can get ourselves back up. Or in this case, we might need help getting up, and we know that help can only come from the Lord. And then these are the sort of step-by-step process Hosea lays out for those who desire to repent. In verse 2, "Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, 'Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips.'" So being able to communicate with God and say, I am sorry, I cannot overcome this sin. I have gotten in too deep. Only you can take away all iniquity. And then recognizing the way I was worshiping was wrong, because though my heart was not in it, right? Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. It still might be an issue of head versus heart knowledge, but this is a realization that those sacrifices that were meant to atone for sins are meaningful because of the approach that we have to God, in recognizing that he can accept them or accept us if we are sinful, but then also that what God has required, the bloodshed that's required, is something that it then makes us acceptable to him. Thankfully, today we know that Jesus paid the full and complete sacrifice so that we are not having to sacrifice animals. But again, in this time, this is how the people related to God. And then going on in verse 3, still part of the prayer: "Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, 'Our God,' to the work of our hands." So three of the things that we've seen happening, again, throughout the book: Assyria shall not save us. So our political plans, the relationships that we have, the things that we think we're being crafty with, they amount to nothing. They're not going to fix, or they're not going to keep us safe. We will not ride on horses. Again, our military strength, we are not the graying man that thinks he can fight and isn't. We know that our military is not going to be make us the winners. Our kings are not the ones who are going to bring us into a safe and victorious place. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. So again, we're not going to worship created things. We're not going to look at these false gods. We're not going to do sacrifices at the Baal altars and participate in these things that ultimately have no power, never had power, but now we're recognizing and accepting, okay, the only one with the power is you, God. And then there's an interesting close to this prayer that Hosea lays out. It says, "In you, the orphan finds mercy." Now, we know early on, Hosea's children, we have the "no mercy" and "you are not my people," "you are not my child." And so part of this echoes back to that, but there's also this sense of Hosea is letting the people know Israel is going to be an orphan, right? The mother nation is being broken up. You are going to get the consequences of your sin. There is no doubt. Again, if there was doubt, we just had 10 chapters of death and destruction and just the doom that is coming, right? That is not going to be appeased, is not going to go away. But it's not a total destruction, but it is going to create the people of Israel to be as though they are orphans. And so to pray, in you the orphan finds mercy, is a recognition of the state that's coming, and also that the only source of mercy they can go to is the Lord. And then we see the response of God to this type of true, repentant, just non-prideful, but holy, submissive type of prayer. This is how God responds to it. He says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So it is a complete acceptance back into God's family, right? And not just, okay, you messed up and I'll let you back in the gates, but you know, you're gonna have to figure out what moving forward looks like. No, this is a complete restoration. So I will heal their apostasy, right? He's gonna return them back to the true worship, the true connection that he's desired from them. I will love them freely, right? No conditions, no restraint on that love either. We've seen the picture of God's love throughout this book, really just such a powerful statement from Gomer, and just the way that God has Hosea woo her back to just the little interspersings of God saying, you're messing up, children, you're doing the wrong thing, but I still love you. That is a free love. And then he uses these agricultural images, right? So I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily, right? You know, the beauty of a flower, the strength of the trees, and the growth of those trees too, right? The idea that, again, if this orphan nation, they're all broken up, to be able to say his shoots shall spread out, meaning we're going to regrow. We're going to have something again. It's not just going to be my people scattered across the face of the earth forever. His beauty shall be like the olive and its fragrance like Lebanon. So the olive was used for several different things. It was a very important crop, somewhat for food, some for the olive oil being used for light, and also for medicinal purposes. And so that's part of the beauty of the olive, right, is that it is a multifaceted thing and something that's important. It's providing sustenance, it's providing light, it's providing healing, right? So he's saying, I'm going to return you to a place where you are productive and well loved by the people around you, because you have value. And then also, they shall blossom like the vine, their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Again, this restoration to glory as the chosen people of God, not this shameful thing that they've fallen into as just the path of destruction that sin had led them down. And then one last kind of rhetorical question here in verse 8. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? Right? Again, another reminder of don't let that, it's so easy. Everyone around you, the nations around you are falling into this trap. They don't see me as the true God. But you don't have a piece of wood that's going to talk to you and give you an answer. Because he says, it is I who answer you and look after you, right? God is reminding them, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I am the one who provides. I am the one who cares. So come to me. I'm not some distant thing. I'm not some, invisible, untouchable thing, but I am active in your life. And then he calls himself, I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit, right? So again, evergreen pointing to the idea of there being a constant source, right? In the same way that there's a free love, right? The fruit that's going to be produced in their life is something that doesn't just dry up. It's not a seasonal thing. Israel's love for God is seasonal, but God's love for Israel is not. And so he wants to remind them, hey, stay connected to me and I can do in you what it is that you desire or what it is that you should desire because I know what's best for you. And then at the very end of this book, we get one last call. And this call being not just for the readers at the time, but I think also for us today. It says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So it is a worthwhile study to look into the word of the Lord from Genesis to Revelation, right? Everything that's in there. And so taking the time to study a book like this, and then at the end of it for it to say, hey, whoever, right, is wise, whoever is discerning, whoever wants to know the ways of the Lord, right, it requires looking at the word of the Lord in order to know him. We know in James that it's God who gives wisdom. And again, one last hearkening of knowing God, it's the knowledge of God we saw in the opening of this book that caused the destruction, right? It caused the rift. And so these sort of mental things, wise, understanding, discernment, knowing, those are head things, but what they should be doing is getting into our heart. The ways of the Lord are right and the upright walk in them. We know God's ways by learning who he is through his word. But then we follow him because we trust, we believe that what he has is best for us. So that's the knowledge is not just this head knowledge, but it's something that's played out practically in our day to day. So as we finish up our study on Hosea, it's my prayer that the wrath of God that we've seen against sin reminds us just how desperately we need to stay away from sin and fight against that. But also that it has shown us just the depth, an even deeper understanding of the love that God has for us in knowing that his pursuit of his enemies was so great that he would send Jesus to die on the cross and be buried and then rise again because that punishment that was should have been ours, right, could not keep him in the grave because he was perfect. And he was perfect in a way that we could not be. And so just the opening of that scope to see, again, the depravity of sin, but also the love of God and just continuing to deepen our understanding of what that means, not just intellectually, not just so that we can describe to someone, yeah, you know, God loves me like this, but we can really feel that being played out in our lives and know the true source of where it's coming from. And it's not just an experience. But it's a combination of the wise discerning of knowledge and the experiential knowledge that we have of God's love in our life.